And last week we went through the 10th Song of Ascent out of 15. This Sunday, don't get worried, I think we can do this. We'll go through the 11th and the 12th, Psalms 130 and 131, both songs of ascent. The second one's attributed to David. Please hear the word of God as I read Psalm 130 and then in Psalm 131. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to me, to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. In Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. This is the word of God, and may God by his Spirit teach us and convict us and work according to his will in our lives. You may be seated. The Songs of Ascent are 15 psalms put together as a mini-hymnal for the Jewish pilgrims, that they would use them as on their trek to Jerusalem during the three feasts and festivals of the year. It's a wonderful collection of psalms for the Christian pilgrims in their trek through the world upward to their heavenly Jerusalem. And the psalms were collected, we think, from various time periods. They weren't all just written at once and say, okay, here's our psalms of ascent, but they're collected in such a way to show connections between them and then to show certain themes and topics that would be helpful for the pilgrim in his pilgrimage. I think, though, that since they're near the end of the Psalter, they're perhaps neglected and not known. You ever do that in your reading schedule? Maybe you start out really strong. Hey, Jeremiah this year. I've always wanted to read through Jeremiah and really study it. And by the end of Jeremiah, it wouldn't happen to me, but maybe to you, by the end of Jeremiah, you're thinking, yeah, this is really chapter 50. And you don't pay as much attention at the end as you do at the first. I believe that may happen to our Psalter because we're less familiar with those near the end, especially these, it seems like. But there are neglected but yet wonderful hidden gems in the Songs of Ascent. And even recently, the last three that we've looked at, Psalm 127, the Lord must build the house. Speaking of the pilgrim, he must have his priorities in the Lord, not himself. And you see the great blessing of children. Psalm 128, you have that beautiful picture, this hidden gem in the Scripture of the order and the roles of marriage and family in the home. And Psalm 129, which we looked at last week, one of the imprecatory psalms, teaching us how to pray for justice and judgment against persecution. In today's two psalms, Psalm 130 and 131, that we'll go through together, they too are hidden gems that flow wonderfully together from Psalm 129. In the case of the pilgrim praying imprecatory prayers of Psalm 129, maybe in a case like that, the pilgrim could get prideful and judgmental, looking at the wickedness of others and praying for justice against them. So it then flows from Psalm 130 is this. Here the pilgrim himself finds himself in the depths of depression over his own sin. He's not looking at the sins of others. That might be a good thing to follow from Psalm 129. Perhaps it's like in our reading schedule where you see the fall of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see the righteousness of Abraham praying for the righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah to be saved, but yet there were not enough in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was rightly judged, and you see the worldliness of Lot. But before you get too heroic about Abraham and start to worship him. You see in the next chapter, he lies about his wife being his sister again, so he might get out of trouble. And so you're brought back to humility there. I think the same thing happens in Psalms 129 and 130. You have the imprecation, justice against the wicked, but I'm a sinner. Deal with my sin in Psalm 130. So you go from the imprecatory Psalm of 129 to the penitential Psalm of 130. And then in Psalm 130, Psalm 130 is basically a song of ascent in itself. It too goes from the depths of despair to the heights of wonder and hope. The pilgrim cries out in Psalm 130 out of the depth of despair to God, but then he confesses his sin. He's given forgiveness and he seeks and sees communion with God restored. And then he calls out to all to hope in this merciful, redeeming God. It's its own song of ascent. And then you go into Psalm 131, which follows wonderfully. You go from a song of imprecation to a psalm of penitential thoughts and confession. And then you go to the psalm of contentment in Psalm 131, where this pilgrim sees from his restoration by grace in Psalm 130, now he's able to rest in his God in Psalm 131. He's now been humbled, and in his contrition, he rests in contentment in God. And again, at the end of Psalm 131, just like Psalm 130, he calls out to all to place their hope in this merciful, redeeming God. And so Psalms 130 and 131 are wonderful, short, hidden gems of psalms. In fact, either one of these psalms should have probably been taken out to be memory verses for this month. We didn't have any. Be my guest. If you might want to pick Psalm 131 because it would be easier to memorize than Psalm 130. But these are wonderful psalms to meditate on and to memorize. And these psalms lead the pilgrim to a strong assurance and contentment in Christ, walking the pilgrim through confession and restoration to God, and then to contentment and rest in God. And they also, we pray, lead the unsaved to the mercy and redemption of God in Christ as well. And so in your bulletin, you see the outlines for both of these psalms. If I had to give an overall title for these two put together, it would be The Pilgrim's Redemption by Grace, Psalm 130, and Rest in God, Psalm 131. With Psalm 130, we see the pilgrim's redemption, and maybe restoration is a better word because we're speaking about believers here, the pilgrim's redemption and restoration by grace. And we'll see him cry out of the depths of despair and then confess and then seek communion with God and then call out to all others to say, come to this God as well. And then we get to Psalm 131, and that will be the briefest part. We see the pilgrim's rest in God, and we see in his contrition he is humble. Then he learns contentment, and then he again calls out to others to come and place their hope in this God. That outlines in your bulletin. If you don't have it memorized, that's fine. First, let's look at Psalm 130, the pilgrim's redemption by grace. And as we said, Psalm 129's imprecatory song could leave a pilgrim in pride and judgmentalness, perhaps. And so Psalm 130 follows with a penitential psalm, a psalm of sorrow over and confession of sin. And traditionally we see seven of the psalms to be penitential psalms. Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, and then 102 and 130 and 143. There seems to be seven set aside to be those penitential psalms. 6, 32, 38, 41. I feel like I'm playing football. 51, I should say. 102, 130, and 143. Certainly, Psalms 32 and 51 are the most well-known. We always say Psalms 32 and 52 should be wrinkled pages in your Bible because the Christian should go often there. I think I'd like you to add Psalm 130 to that wrinkled Bible category as well. Psalm 130 is distinguished by its shortness, but also by its great swing from the depth of despair to the height of hope. Again, it's an ascent in itself. And Psalm 130 is a profound psalm that has been used in history to help men who we who we admire even now. Psalm 130 was used by God in bringing John Wesley to the faith. Psalm 130 was used by God in restoring John Owen. You think of John Owen, perhaps one of the greatest theologians ever. I mean, he actually had problems and despair, but yes, he did. And Psalm 130 was used by God to restore John Owen from great despair and a lack of assurance and a great time of need in his life. And John Owen only wrote two verse-by-verse commentaries of all things in Scripture. One was Hebrews, and one was Psalm 130 as a result. And in the midst of his 323-page study on Psalm 130, we won't take that many pages. In the midst of John Owen's 323-page study on Psalm 130, we find that he had become sick and he nearly died and his assurance in his God had faded. And he writes, "My soul was oppressed with horror and darkness, but God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. From whence I receive special instruction, peace, and comfort in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery." And Psalm 30 was used in a profound way for Martin Luther. He loved Psalm 130. He called Psalm 130 a Pauline psalm, with its offer of forgiveness by grace alone, apart from works. In fact, number 461 in our hymnal is a fine rendition of Psalm 130 by Martin Luther. We probably should learn that as well. And so Psalm 130, its own song of ascent, takes us from crying from the depths of despair and guilt over our sin, that's the first two verses, through confession to know forgiveness, that's the second two verses, to restored communion with God, that's the third pair of verses, and then to the heights of calling others to join in hoping in this merciful, abundantly redeeming God. That's the finale. And so that's how we'll look at this, from a cry to confession to communion to calling out. And so first of all, in verses 1 and 2, there's the cry out of the depths. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. First of all, he cries out of the depths. What does this mean? Well, in Hebrew, it has the idea of being caught in and swallowed up by the dangerous and consuming waves of water, which we often see in the Old Testament. Water could be a scary thing. And you see something similar to this several places, but one place in particular in Psalm 69. The opening of Psalm 69, the psalmist says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink deep in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary from crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And when you see such great despair and depression crying out of the depths, the question has to be, well, why? What is the cause of this crying out? In Psalm 120, it began with, "In my distress, I cried to the Lord." But there, at the very beginning of her songs of ascent, the crying out was a crying out of, "I'm stepping out in the world and it's harsh and deceitful. Help me, God, as I go out in the world as a pilgrim." But here it's different in Psalm 130. He's crying out because of his sin. The pilgrim, the believer, is crying out because of his sin and his guilt over it. Here in Psalm 130, his sin and his guilt is like quicksand, pulling the pilgrim deeper into guilt and despair and a feeling of alienation from God. If we had time, we'd look at Jonah chapter 2. You could read that later. You have lots of time on the Sabbath day. Read Jonah chapter 2, and you see Jonah's prayer where he has this feeling of being cast out and swallowed up, maybe literally, but spiritually as well, swallowed up and closed off from his God as if he's dead. Here the believer has fallen into sin, sin which promises pleasure, but only delivers despair and even death. And the guilt and despair has wrapped him up like seaweed, and he can't get loose, and he cannot see God. He cannot feel his God. He even fears to see God. Why? Because God is holy. And he presumes his father would have great displeasure with him and even reject him because of his feeling of guilt and alienation from his God. And again, this is a believer in Psalm 130, just like in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And his sin has alienated him from his God. His conscience and the evil one accuses him, and he even fears for his own soul. He may even say, how can I be a Christian with these thoughts, with these actions, with the way I feel right now? Have you ever been there? I don't need a show of hands. It'd be my guess that if you've had any time in Christ and you're still not perfect state, you've been there at some point. Some of us dwell there a lot. I pray this psalm will be helpful to all of us. But this is also for the unbeliever as well. If you're outside of Christ, you need to see for the first time the holiness of God and the depth of your sin, and you must feel the despair of the bad news of the gospel that must come first before you understand the good news of the gospel, that God is infinitely holy. You are infinitely sinful against Him. Sin is offense against Him. And like Sodom and Gomorrah that we mentioned earlier, the righteous judgment eternally from God is what you deserve. And outside of Christ, that's what you'll have. And so he cries out of his depths in verse 1. But in verse 2, notice he's crying out to God to hear the voice of my supplications. It's a plural, which I think is important. Supplications. And I'm reminded of our catechism's question and answer on repentance. And we're told that repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, which is the forgotten part of repentance and faith. It's not just seeing your sin. There has to be an apprehension, an understanding that you must go to God for His mercy in Christ. You can't just sit there with your sin and say, this is bad. With that idea of repentance and faith, I think we already see some hope here with the psalmist. For the pilgrim has recognized the true sense of his sin, and he's beginning to grasp that he must turn to God and to God only for mercy. And he's beginning to do this because then he says, hear my supplications. And that word for supplications, it's plural to match up for the great depth of his sin and the wrath that's deserved because of him. He has this plural supplications. Please hear my supplications. I'm pleading to you, O God, for your mercy and redemption from this by your grace and grace alone. And so we see in Psalm 129 that he's pleading for justice. But in Psalm 130, he's pleading for mercy. Hear my voice and be attentive. And so we see the crying out in verses 1 and 2. I think we see his confession, though, going forth in verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should keep track of them, keep an account of my iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you know the answer to that. But there is, present tense, forgiveness, where? With you, that you may be feared. So verses 3 and 4, you have then a confession to know forgiveness. In verse 3, it's the confession, first of all, of the depth of his sin and the holiness of God that must be there. He's saying, if the Lord would mark or keep track or keep account of my sin, I could not stand before Him. And it's true. This is the hopelessness of his sin and the bad news of the gospel. And if you'd like to follow along, if you could turn to Romans chapter 3, I think you're probably familiar with this, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 8, in Romans chapter 3 really summarizes all of what's gone before to try to say that all men and women and children are sinners. None are righteous, no, not one. And all are completely stained and guilty before holy God. And if that's all you've got, there is no hope. Your righteous deeds will do nothing but make it worse because they're not righteous. And then if you look at verse 19, however, Romans 3, verse 19, then we read, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, speaking of those who are trying to earn their righteousness before God without Christ, that's all you've got, that every mouth may be stopped. You have the picture standing before God trying to give an account, and your mouth is stopped. You have nothing you can say because there's no defense. And all the world may become guilty. Literally, it means all the world will be held accountable, will have to give account before God, and they can't. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. There's nothing you can do. The law has to be satisfied, and it is in Christ, but there's nothing you can do. Reminds us of Psalm chapter 1. Keep your finger there, by the way, at Romans 3. Psalm chapter 1, that the wicked will not stand in the judgment, but the righteous who are redeemed, they're planted by the waters and sprout up like a strong tree. But the point is that all must give an account, and the account of sin brings eternal judgment from the perfectly, eternally holy God. Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23, we know this, all have fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But he doesn't stop there. If you look at verse 4 especially, after confessing the depth of sin, the holiness of God, now he confesses that there's forgiveness with God and God alone, and it leads to the fear of God, which is wonderful as well. Forgiveness and fear in verse 4. I love verse 4. But, it's one of those but or but God verses where so many times in the scripture we see the ugliness of our sin and the hopelessness of our sin, but God is merciful and he provides Christ. And we see that here. But there is forgiveness wherewith you, and it means you and only you, that you may be feared. In Romans 6:23, yes, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but then it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then how do we get this forgiveness of sin and eternal life? Well, it's because Christ has died in the place of sinners to pay the account of sin that you cannot. And so in Romans 5:8, after talking about the sinfulness of man and them being enemies before God and they have no hope, then Romans 5, verse 8, you know this verse, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When our sins are imputed to Christ's account, he imputes his perfect righteousness to our account. And this happens by grace and grace alone, the grace of God through faith in Christ and faith in his work for us as sinners. So if your finger's still on Romans chapter 3, we left off on verse 20. Now you look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. This is speaking of the righteousness of Christ. Not our obeying law, but Christ has obeyed the law and paid the price that we could not pay. In verse 22, even the righteousness of God, that's what's imputed to us through Christ. Through faith in Christ, that's the conduit. To all and on all who believe, there's no limit. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, but we're being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I know we're Baptists, but you should say amen to the gospel of Christ. Sins imputed to him and righteousness imputed to us, and we deserve none of it. But from that, the result is that our sins are blotted out and our iniquities are not counted against us. Look at verse 3. Who, if the Lord would mark our iniquities, if he'd count them, we couldn't stand. But we can stand because they're not counted against us. They're counted against Christ. They're accounted by Christ, who has propitiated God's wrath fully and completely as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103. And so I read in Isaiah 43, verse 25, God speaking, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. And Jeremiah 31, 34, speaking of the new covenant that's established by the blood of Christ, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, and I will remember no more their sin. And so here in verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Here in verse 4, the pilgrim, a believer, is actually giving us an Old Testament version of 1 John 1:9. Where in 1 John 1:8 and 9 we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, that's all, unrighteousness. I think what you have is wonderful verse 4a, but there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. And then, that you may be feared, there's at least four wonderful but simple things about God's forgiveness that we should hold on to and rejoice in. It's inclusive, it's exclusive, it's immediate and complete, and it leads to fearing God. I'll go through them as we go. It's inclusive. This forgiveness of God is exclusive. It's immediate and complete, and it leads to fearing God. First of all, it's inclusive. It's forgiveness for any and all sins and for any and all people, no matter your background or your sins, the amount, the depth of them, your age, all can come no matter what your past, and there's forgiveness. It's inclusive of all of that. But second, it's exclusive because the scripture here says there is forgiveness with you. It's exclusive because it's only by God and with God through Christ. By grace, it's exclusive. There's only one way to it. All may come, but there's only one way. But third, it's immediate and complete. It's immediate and complete. The scripture says, there is forgiveness with you. That's present tense. Now, the moment you come, it's immediate and it's complete. It reminds me of Psalm 32, which we could sing, that after the speaking of the depth of his guilt of sin, he acknowledges his sin. He says, I will not hide my iniquity in Psalm 32. And then verse 5, I'd like to sing this, but I won't. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah, which is like saying, I confessed it, you forgave me, mic drop, bunk, it's done. And Christ said, it is finished. And he means it. That also means that sin is immediately and completely wiped clean when we come to him. It's immediate and complete. But lastly, which might be somewhat of a surprise in verse 4, that you may be feared. This is what results from this forgiveness, that you may be feared. And true forgiveness by God leads to fearing God because there's a changed life. With a new heart and a new attitude towards sin and to God himself, now we hate sin and we love God and we're horrified at the thought of God's displeasure. We're horrified at the thought of taking for granted the mercy and grace and redemption of our God. How dare we do? Paul says, God forbid in the book of Romans that we'd take this for granted. And this is why the pilgrim is in his depths, because now, because he's holding on to sin and the guilt of it, he's separated from his God. He's in despair because, oh, I've taken this for granted. I've caused displeasure to my God. He won't hear me anymore. And so, Christian, though Satan should buffet and accuse you and say, you cannot be a Christian, look at your life, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded your helpless estate and has shed his own blood for your soul. And Christian, when your own conscience has you crying out of the depths under the weight and the waves of sin and the guilt that comes from it, confess to the Lord and proclaim to yourself this, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. So the pilgrim cries out of the depths. He confesses and knows forgiveness. But now he's seeking restoring of communion with God in verses 5 and 6. In our catechism question and answer about repentance, yes, it says there must be the apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ after knowing the true sense of your sin. But it goes on and says, but he does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. It's a wonderful picture of the repentance that leads to life. We've already seen in the pilgrim this new life and purpose for obedience is beginning when from forgiveness comes fearing of the Lord, verse 4. But now in verses 5 and 6, we see it all the more with the forgiven pilgrim's desire for God himself and then the desire to obey his word in the meantime. So what you have in verses 5 and 6, you have communion with God by hoping in his word, but then communion with God shown by a great desire for the Lord himself. So verse 5, I wait for the Lord. Really, you could almost say the whole theme of this psalm is waiting and hoping in the Lord. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. My whole being waits. And in his word, I do hope. His waiting for the Lord expresses his desire for a communion with God to be fully restored and increased after his sin and guilt. He knows he is forgiven. He knows he is restored. The mic has dropped. But the feeling and intimacy of restored communion with God may lag. Have you ever seen that? Why don't I feel it yet? I know it's forgiven. I know I'm restored. I know what Christ has done. But sometimes the feeling of restoration may lag. So the pilgrim, he waits. His soul waits. His whole being waits for the Lord and communion with him to blossom once again. And while he waits, verse 5, he hopes in the word. It specifically says in verse 5, in his word I do hope. While I'm waiting, I now hope in his word. While he waits for the Lord himself, he seeks obedience to and communion with the Lord in his word. And it shows the importance of being in the word and in prayer daily and regularly and personally. This is where you commune with your God. This is where you hope, how you learn to walk. But then in verse 6, you see the communion with his God shown by this desire for God himself. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. If something's repeated, pay attention. As he seeks his merciful, redeeming, forgiving God in the word and waiting, his desire for his God grows all the more. And his soul, his whole being waits for the Lord himself. More than the watchman watches for the morning to come. And the picture is, if you're a watchman in the tower and you have the all-night watch, you can't wait till morning to come. Because that means all is well. It means I get to go home. I can't wait for the break of dawn. It's done. It's even more here. That's how he waits for the Lord while he's in the word. I think this might be stretching, but it's interesting in this psalm, in these first six verses, in each of the three stanzas, the two words for Lord are used. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping, steadfast, love, Lord, and you usually have all caps for that. depending on your translation. And then the ones with the lower cases, just the first letter is an L with a capitalization, which is Adonai, which is not the covenant-keeping word, but it's the master, king. It's the Lord that you want to obey and to serve. And so you have both of these words used in each of the first three stanzas. It's interesting how they're interspersed. It just seems like what it's doing is it's saying, I have a desire from my God in all that he is and all that he desires, both from his steadfast love and his covenant keeping to him being my master and my king, and I want to serve and obey him out of great gratitude. So he desires communion with his God in verse 6. And we assume he gets it. And then you turn to verses 7 and 8, and it comes to this. And you see this at the end of Psalm 31. You see this at the end of Psalm 52, two other penitential psalms. It's a calling out to others to teach and to give testimony and say, please come to this God with me. And he's calling out specifically for his brethren, but it's also a call out to those who do not know this God to come to him. He says, O Israel, which represents the brethren, the church, O Israel, hope in the Lord. We're not just hoping in the word at this point. Hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. He knows this. He's just experienced this all over again. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, every single one. This is the final ascent in Psalm 130, the heights of calling out to others to come and join and hoping and praising this God. Looking for corporate praise and hope in him, but sinners to come to him as well. And I think there's two things in verses 7 and 8. It's calling out for a present hope in this Lord, verse 7, but also the future hope in this Lord, verse 8. Hope in the Lord now, because there is mercy, there is abundant, plenteous redemption. Come to this God who is our God, because you'll know the same forgiveness as I do, the same forgiveness that is inclusive and exclusive. It's immediate and complete, and it leads to godly living. Come to this God. I found communion with him. Do the same, O brethren. The Lord of mercy, of steadfast, hesed, covenant love, established now by the blood of Christ, where there's abundant redemption without limit and without lack. So it's a way of saying, come and confess and commune with this God and make him known. And then verse 8, and he shall redeem Israel. It seems like it's a future from all his iniquities. He seems to be looking to the future, to the full redemption of God's people that awaits for us if we're in Christ. It reminds us that our hope here is not a wish like it is in the world, but this is a settled confidence, this hope that he's speaking of. And there will be a time when Christ returns, when our pilgrimage is over, and full redemption has come, and all God's people will be redeemed fully from all their sin, and there'll be no more sin any longer. And not only our souls will be purified, but our bodies will be redeemed and glorified like the Lord Jesus Christ's. And so the pilgrim, the Christian, as he hopes in the Word, verse 4, now he hopes in the Lord and he can sing, O Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. Which leads us to go briefly through a brief psalm in Psalm 131. Even our final hymn that we will sing today, which you might have guessed, even if you didn't look at the bulletin, it is well with my soul. It speaks of the rest that the pilgrim has in God of Psalm 131, the contented rest that then comes from what we just read, and hopefully we know. So with Psalm 131, we see that in the result of Psalm 130, it's a humble, childlike faith and rest in God that follows naturally from the previous psalm. Really, Psalm 131 reflects Matthew 18, which the reading schedule some are using, we just read this, where Jesus says, you must be humble like a child and have a childlike faith if you want to be great in the kingdom of God. That's really what Psalm 131 is reflecting. The pilgrim has learned his lesson from seeking justice against the wicked in Psalm 129, and now knowing redemption and restoration from his own sin by grace alone in Psalm 130. And now he knows resting and trusting in God, the merciful, forgiving God, in humble contentedness, regardless of whatever affliction comes his way, and hoping in God alone and not in himself. Psalm 131 has been called an easy psalm with a hard lesson. An easy psalm with a hard lesson. The point is, it's easy to understand. It's hard to do. Spurgeon even said, this is one of the shortest psalms to read, but one of longest to learn. And even Psalm 131's structure is similar to Psalm 130. You really have the first verse is a personal expression of contrition. The second verse is the center of the whole thing. It's the emotional testimony with a repeat, just like we saw in Psalm 130. An emotional testimony with a repeat, but then it ends with the same call to all to hope in the same Lord. And so first of all, we see this contrition in verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. There's a contrition over his pride and his ambition that was wrongly placed. He looks back and he sees his old self. And due to God's grace changing him, he's not the same. He's been humbled. He's speaking of what he used to be. He's no longer self-sufficient, self-driven, like the one in Psalm 127 who would not let the Lord build his house. He was about doing his own stuff. He was not able to rest in the Lord and his priorities. There's really three things. He used to be prideful and arrogant and ambitious in the wrong way. He says, my heart is no longer haughty, speaking of his pride. He's not lifting up himself in pride over his own accomplishments and opinions, trusting in himself. He says, nor are my eyes lofty, speaking of arrogance, which is an outgrowth of pride. He's no longer lifting up his eyes in pride, desiring more. You see with your eyes and you desire more, with an arrogant countenance, looking lofty, but then looking down on others is really what's being presented with lofty eyes. But that's not him anymore. It's interesting, you see in Psalm 121 and 123, the pilgrim there is lifting his eyes up to the hills and to God himself. But he said, I used to lift up my eyes loftily in arrogance and pride. But then he says, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. It's speaking about over-aggressive and out-of-control ambition. Literally, it says, I'm no longer concerned with walking in this way with the great matters and impressive things of life that would be impressive to others and digging into the deep things of God that other people can't understand. Speaking of a selfish ambition of materialism and achievement, I need to build a bigger barn that impresses others and deprioritizes God. But I think largely it's speaking of a sinful ambition of looking into the mysteries, the doctrines, the hidden purposes of God to the neglect of the simple obedience and trust in our God contentedly. And the point is that he's learned not to have to understand all things. He's learned not to have to know what God is doing in all things, but he's learned to just trust God humbly and simply. He's learned to seek to obey what he knows according to God's revealed will. And he leaves the rest to God in his long obedience in the same direction. Reminds me of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. There's some things that are beyond us. Don't be concerned with that. Be concerned with what you know. Seek God in his word and walk in his ways that you do understand. That will keep you busy step by step and day by day. But contentedly, which is what the second part is in verse 2, the contentment, the quiet and calm contentment that results from Psalm 130. Now he's learned, and so should we, to rest contentedly in his merciful, redeeming, providing God. Verse 2 is wonderful. Surely, surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And he repeats this, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And like a weaned child with his mother, it means I am humbled. I mean, to compare yourself like a weaned child who's still with his mother, I am humbled and content. When you wean a child, it's a difficult process where there's much resistance and crying and resistance. But the child learns to not get his own way, even if it's not always pleasant. And he learns to trust and to love his mother, and that she will provide, and not just the stuff she gives him. It implies a change in a child, a maturing, which is necessary for his maturity and confidence and rest in life. And so the pilgrim, the example would be showing, the pilgrim has been changed. He's learned through affliction to trust and love God for himself. God is enough. Christ is enough. And he will provide. And then he learns to mature from milk to meat, and he finds security and assurance in God and God alone through Christ. And that leads to the last, verse 3, which is just like the ending of Psalm 130, although much shorter. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's a condensed version of verses 7 and 8 of the previous verse. O Israel, brethren, for us, the church, hope in the Lord, which is a settled confidence, not a wish, from this time in the present forth and forever in the future as well. Calling for all to hope in the Lord in a childlike contentment and trust and rest. And again, in the present pilgrimage and looking forward to future fulfillment and full redemption. The pilgrim has learned through affliction, both from the wicked and from his own pride and sin, the two previous Psalms, to rest in humble obedience in the Lord who forgives and redeems in his mercy and redeems abundantly. God is sufficient. Christ is sufficient, not me. And we should all wait and hope in this God and Savior contentedly. So, Christian, as we close, come before your abundantly merciful, redeeming, forgiving, providing Lord. Come before your abundantly merciful, redeeming, forgiving, and providing Lord. The God whose Son has shed his own blood for your soul and blotted out all your sins, nailing them to the cross to be born no more. And he's imputed his righteousness to your account that you may, yes, you may stand before God who will not hold your sins accountable to you. Come before your abundantly merciful and redeeming and forgiving and providing Lord, whose Spirit has sealed you forever as his child and enables you to commune with him forever. Whose word is given to you as an anchor for your soul as you hope in it and wait for him. Come before your abundantly merciful, redeeming, forgiving, providing Lord. In confession when needed, that probably will be often, but in contentedness always, and in communion with him and communion with his purposes. And be quick and constant to call others to join you in placing their hope in him, in Christ. For redemption from the penalty and power of sin now, yes, but then from the presence of sin in eternity as well. If you're not a Christian, these riches and glory could be yours if you would come to the same God in Christ in repentance and faith. In repentance and faith to know forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness that we spoke of here, it's complete, it's immediate. And know righteousness imputed to be lifted out of the depths of despair and to be saved from the final eternal deserved judgment, which will be true. The final judgment that's due your sin and your rejection of God's sacrificial gift and grace, of grace and love through his Son. Come to the Savior now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it's just wonderful to read in a dusty Old Testament psalm the same gospel that we see filled out with detail in the New Testament in Christ. You are a wonderful, gracious God, and you've always been a wonderful, gracious God, and the gospel has always been the same, that it's not by works, it's only by grace through faith. even Abraham, it was accounted to him as righteousness because he believed in you. And that example is used in Romans 4 as proof. It's the same now. We thank you, Lord, that you've done so much for us, that you've provided the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ and the righteousness of Christ, that you will save us if we just confess our sin, crying out to you, that we could commune with you and then be used as your instrument to call others to you and even to call our brethren to you over and over and over again to strengthen one another in your church. Oh, may it be so for us who know you already through Christ. Make us more like Christ, longing for him all the more and making him all the more known in our contented life and our living for you, regardless the results and affliction for your glory. But Lord, we pray for those who are outside of Christ today, Lord, that they would see the grace and the mercy and the redemption, the abundant mercy that's available now. It is here now. It's immediate and complete. It's inclusive. All may come no matter what their sin, but it's exclusive. It only comes through you, through Christ. May it be so today that it be those who are outside of Christ that would bow before Christ and kiss the Son and know salvation in him, that they too could hope now and forever in the same Christ that we love and we serve. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.